Now, the New Testament, as we know, begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a big feature of their write-ins is the reports of Jesus' miracles, supernatural healings, power over leprosy, over blind eyes, paralyzed limbs, demon-possessed souls, and dead bodies even. And John himself tells us why he has described those events, John 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This is for us to believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and the only Savior of sinners like us. And in chapter 5, verses 19 onwards, later on, John records our Lord's claim to be equal with the Father. But there is still more to these miracles than merely the evidence of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. These supernatural acts become visual aids. They're full of teaching. How do I receive the grace of God? What happens once we have received the grace of God? What we are being taught here is that the Christian, having been saved by grace alone, then enters a world of moral and spiritual conflict. So first of all, then, as we look at these verses 1 to 18, verses 1 to 5, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John sets the scene. Verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John often sets his narratives around a feast in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2 and verse 13, there was a Passover. Here in chapter 5, verse 1, we're not told what particular feast this was. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He comes to the sheep gate and a pool called Bethesda. In Aramaic, Bethesda means the house of outpouring, or even the house of outpouring mercy. It was unearthed by archaeologists in 1888, and the remains of the colonnades were found. A lot of sad people crowded round the pool in Jesus' time, verse 3. Multitudes of invalids, blind, paralyzed, and many, many sufferers were there. Why are all these ill people here? Notice the ESV, if that's what you've got in front of you, which you have on the screen. Verse 4 is not included. Goes from verse 3 to verse 5. The authorized version of the Bible, the 17th century King James version of the Bible, says in there, verse 4, occasionally an angel stirred the pool, and whoever managed to step in the water first was cured. The authorized version of the Bible is a good sound rendering of the original manuscripts, but the missing text, verse 4, is not included in the modern versions, in the NIV, in the ESV. Why is that? It's because it's not in the original manuscripts. However, verse 7 is included in all reliable translations, and we're told there that the water is stirred. So we are left with a mystery, but something happened. There seems to be some kind of hope at that point. Something happened in the water. Then we're introduced to an impossible case in verse 5, a hopeless case. Amid all these people hanging on for this rare moment, for this remote window of hope, one man has been there for 38 years. What state do you imagine he was in psychologically? Of course, he would have been well known. 4 decades would have taken him more or less through a lifetime in those days. Was he a happy man? Was he an encourager of other sufferers? I don't think so. He was probably embittered, possibly cynical, a grumbler, sad man, full of complaints. For years he'd seen others cured and never him, and for 38 years. And Jesus, God the Son, walks into this depressing scene. synagogue leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, wouldn't be there. They couldn't risk the contamination, either physically or, more likely, as in their case, the moral spiritual contamination. They considered disease in those days to be the fault of the person or faults in his own family. No, the Pharisees weren't there, but Jesus was. And furthermore, Jesus knows about this man. Verse 6, halfway through, he knew he had already been there a long time. So the scene is set. Now, in verse 6, we have a puzzling question. Verse 6, halfway through, do you want to be healed? This is a startling introduction to such a conversation. What a question to begin with. I go to the doctor. I say, doctor, I'm bone tired. I've got a severe pain in my chest. I feel unwell all the time. And my doctor says to me, do you want to be well, Jeff? Well, such a question might prod a few sarcastic remarks from me. Do you want to be better? No one would ask that question, would they? So why did our Lord ask it? What did Jesus know about him? Could it be this man had adapted himself to his condition? That he was fearful of what it would mean if he was ever made fit and healthy? Was he afraid that he might have to take responsibility for himself, that he'd have to work, that he'd have to provide for himself? The change would be too overwhelming, perhaps. So as miserable as he was, at least he was able to cope with where he was. He knew this sad world and he understood where he was and he existed there. Bear in mind, all this is about spiritual healing. Do you want a new life? Do you want a new nature? Do you want a greater appreciation of God's word? Do you want Jesus Christ in your life? You know what it's like, don't you? You have friends, you know people who need to hear the gospel. And there's nothing normally in their thinking, in their lives, that shows they're interested in eternal issues. The subject of God himself seems to be locked away somewhere, even when they're facing death. Do they want to be healed? And you speak to them about salvation, and about what the Lord has done for you, and the great change that's come upon you, and we know it will only be by grace, by the grace of God, that they will ever change, that you'll even get a hearing. And this man at the pool of Bethesda doesn't respond by saying to Jesus, there's nothing I'd like better. I'd long for something like this for 40 years. He doesn't ask Jesus for help. He doesn't say, oh yes, please, please, can you help me? Really, can you help me? No, it's a sad reply. Verse 7. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. It leaves you wondering this, doesn't it? Does he have no one to help him? How long had he been at Bethesda? 38 years? Someone must have taken him there. Someone must have taken him home because he couldn't stay there overnight. He certainly sounds like a man who's given up. He's lost all hope years ago. He doesn't even trust this approach from Jesus. Indeed, it looks as though he didn't want it. It's unwelcome. So he sidesteps the question. He has been avoiding it for decades. All hope is dead. So his answer is rather negative. And Jesus chose this man purposely. It is a puzzling question, but it goes right to the heart. So having made all that quite clear, verse 8, Jesus says to him, get up, take your bed and walk. Verse 9, at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. A man with no hope. A man not even entertaining any idea of hope. A man not looking for any change in his life. Now our Lord takes the divine initiative. And now he makes this place the house of outpouring. Of outpouring mercy. And he achieves by this command, by his word, this miracle. Get up, take your bed and walk. And the Lord Jesus' word cause him to do that? What went on in this man's mind? Did he think, well, I can't get up. I haven't walked on these 2 feet for at least 38 years. But with the command came the strength. With the command came the power. Power in Jesus' very words. Life comes into this man of withered limbs and wasted muscles. And the pool suddenly becomes a thing of the past. He's been given strength to obey. And the spiritual lesson is obvious, isn't it, for us? The command to us is repent. The command to us is believe, trust, submit to Christ. And that command must come with Holy Spirit power, or we'll never obey. The Holy Spirit opens eyes, gives us understanding, makes us see our need, changes our thinking, gives us new motivation. The Holy Spirit sees us as lost. The Holy Spirit pities us in our overwhelming need. And then we long for forgiveness and new life in Jesus. Verse 9, immediately the great change came. For us, our very affections change. Our mind, our soul, never the same again. It's true in the spiritual realm that when we do come to Christ, we're not perfect immediately. But when we fall into sin, we're upset. We grieve. We repent. It's that new life in us. At Bethesda, this was an astonishing miracle. And it's all down to God's grace. Does he deserve healing? Was he even looking for it? He shows he has no hope of it ever happening. Indeed, it's as if he doesn't want it. And everybody knew he'd been there for such a long time. And for us, there's no hope. For many of us, we could say, we didn't even want a blessing from God. We weren't looking for it. We were stuck. But we're saved by grace alone. On Christ's initiative, there's nothing we could do. The word of God was a dead book, but by sheer grace, our hearts were changed. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So this puzzling question, Jesus opens up the hopeless state of this man, even his lack of any aspiration for change, and Jesus heals him. He didn't ask Jesus. It was all down to the Lord's initiative. So we move on, verse 9 at the end, and we observe that this man was born into conflict. He was born into conflict. No sooner had he received new life than he was under attack. Hostility begins. Now that day was the Sabbath. It was the Lord who made the decision to heal him on the Sabbath day. He could have waited 24 hours. It wouldn't have made a lot of difference after 38 years if he'd have been healed a day later. But no, knowing fully what the response would be, Jesus healed him on the one day of the week that the Pharisees and the scribes hedged in with laws that told you what you could do and what you could not do. As soon as the Jewish leadership recognized this individual from Bethesda, verse 10, walking around fully fit, were still carrying his bed, they were on to him. In fact, the power of the words we have here indicate that they kept on at him. They were saying, every priest he met, it's the same question. Don't you know that it's the Sabbath? What on earth are you doing walking around with that mat of yours? The fact is, the man says quite simply, the man who healed me. The man healed me. He had divine power. He healed me. In verse 10, he told me to take up my bed and walk. These religious leaders are not interested in the fact that this poor man can now walk. They show no amazement at the amazing difference in him. No suggestion that this was a wonderful moment. No, they go straight to the charge sheet. Give me the man's name. You see, this man is immediately in conflict with those who oppose Jesus. It's the Inquisition. But who started the quarrel? Well, by his actions, Jesus did. He chose to heal the man on the Sabbath. He knew what the consequences would be. He knew that this man would not be left alone. Jesus is exposing their legalism, their salvation by works. And our Lord, he is confronting these people with his authority. This is God on earth. Those Jewish leaders added to the law given by Moses. So desperate were they to gain salvation by following a truck full of rules that God never gave. That they had these rules in order to ensure that they were doing the right thing before God all the time. And they oppressed the poor, showed off how holy they were. But now, the lawgiver is here. He acts in mercy. There are works of power. And Jesus is challenging them. He's challenging the religious establishment. And indeed, in verse 17, it makes it clear that he has said that he's equal with God. My Father. Jesus knew the Jews, what they were doing. He knew what they understood. And he also knew that by saying that, they would know what he meant. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. The animosity of the Jewish leadership towards Jesus ratcheted up further at this point. They would not be happy until he was dead. This man who had been healed would probably have done anything to avoid trouble. Probably a man who wanted a quiet life, but it wasn't going to happen. He's asked questions. What do you think about this man who healed you? Whose side are you on, him or us? And that conflict goes on today, doesn't it? Some of you who may be listening to this morning, maybe in the membership of this church, know these things by experience in your own families. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus is your Lord. He changes everything, and you find there's opposition. Sometimes open, outward opposition. Sometimes just sarcastic remarks coming from time to time. And for us all today, to worship Jesus Christ as Lord and God is to be seen to be intolerant of other beliefs. Seen to be intolerant in this pluralistic society. But there is only one way to God. There is no other way but submission to Jesus. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can heal my sin. And the decent life of our neighbor can't do it. Talking about Christian heritage is irrelevant. And in some countries, to be what we are in this country would put us in great danger. And in recent years, some missionaries have been encouraged not to teach Jesus as the Son of God because it's offensive to other religions. Don't quote Roman Catholics necessarily very often, but a Roman Catholic nun called Sister Emmanuel in Cairo has said, "Today we don't talk about conversion anymore. We talk about being friends. My job is to prove that God is love and to bring courage to these people. Sin, repentance, how are we doing in those areas?" But there will always be conflict. Jesus challenges a world of religion, a world of unbelief. This man is born into conflict, and so are we. And moving on, we also learn here about living a holy life. A holy life, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. This man's not been in the temple for a long time. Invalids were not allowed into the temple. He would have been banned. What's he doing there? Well, no doubt now he's thanking God for his healing. Jesus sees him and he says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." In other words, look at yourself. You've been transformed. You know it was by an act of God. Now forsake your sin. Had he during that 38 years committed any great sin? No evidence of that. But this is a command to live a holy life. What is holiness? Holiness is not sinning. That's holiness. Terminate your sin. Be whole in your spiritual life. We mustn't think that this man suffered for 38 years because of some sin, but here is a solemn warning. Something worse could happen. So you see, to follow Jesus puts me in conflict with the world, but also it means that there will be an ongoing struggling with sin. The salvation that we have is from Christ, and that salvation saves us from hell, but it also saves us from that which would lead us to hell. Of course, we treasure sin too much, don't we? And it's very costly to our souls. It's ruinous. And yet we often return to those things that we know are displeasing to the Lord. We don't finally forsake them. It's as if we send those besetting sins away and say no more. But as they leave, we say, just leave me your mobile number, will you? We need to keep in touch. You see, that question in verse 6, do you want to be healed, is the question. Do you want to be pure? Do you long to be sinless? Do you want a life that is pleasing to God totally? Wouldn't the right response be, yes, that's what I really desire. That's what I want, and Lord, will you work that in me? Yes, I want to be whole. I want to be holy. Do we really? And the implications of this are very serious. It's an extraordinary question, isn't it? Why on earth did our Lord ask this one man, 38 years, an invalid, do you want to be healed? Brings up a whole issue of how we preach the gospel. We, of course, preach the free grace of God. The gospel is you can't be reconciled to God by your own efforts. You're not good enough for God. There's nothing you can do in being a morally better person or a kinder person or more generous. That, of course, is a big shock to people today. If they think about God at all, then they think, well, if I'm a kind person, then God is bound to accept me in some form or other. But in actual fact, of course, you're dead in your sins. But God has graciously offered the gift of eternal life. We're called to trust in the Son of God. We look to the cross. We understand there that he received the punishment in our stead, instead of us, the punishment due to us, the one that he alone could bear for us. And that all this is as by free grace. It will cost us nothing. It's beyond price, but it's the free gift of God. It is a gift. But that truth, as wonderful as it is, can become mutilated. We cannot say to somebody, go to God, believe, receive the grace of God in Christ, and then say, and there are no further obligations. That's where free grace becomes cheap grace. That's where believing becomes easy believism. Claim that Christ in salvation, free grace, then live however you like, do whatever you want. There has been a terrible dilution of the gospel. There's been a desperate move to get people over the line, get them into the kingdom. Discipleship has become a secondary issue. The main thing is for them to make a profession of faith. As we might say, get them converted. Make a commitment, a decision. And I'd have to say this, in my own experience, I've met many people over the years who say, yes, I'm a Christian. I was converted 20 years ago. Jesus is my Savior. But as we get to know them, we know that they are not interested in the commands of Christ. Those things don't matter. And of course, they excuse that by saying, well, none of us are perfect, are we? How does that square with sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you? And well-meaning Christians have encouraged those who have an interest in God, in the gospel, to say the sinner's prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You find them in the back of leaflets, for evangelistic leaflets and booklets. There's nothing wrong with it, but you need to be very careful in that area. We can create a generation of those who trust in the fact that at least once in their life they prayed a prayer accepting Jesus into their lives. But isn't it true to say, and doesn't this incident in John 5 show us, that it is the life that is lived after a profession of faith that is the evidence of true faith? Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. How terrible it is that those who have made a profession of faith now think they're secure forever because they once accepted Jesus into their life. But taking up the cross then becomes meaningless. In following the world's ways, in relationships, in material possessions, not gathering with God's people to hear his word, never dedicating themselves to prayer. Are they Christians? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth because of the disturbing reports of their individualism and their attitudes towards sex and marriage and many other issues, did he say to them, "Now look, you're not living like Christians, not like the Christians you were when you accepted Jesus as Lord"? No, he said, "Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Are you really saved? Are you kidding yourself? If you do not act in obedience to the word of Christ, then what are you? If any man will follow," said Jesus, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and sin no more." Sin no more, says Jesus. Follow me, sin no more. It will cost you. There is such a thing as cheap grace. Was Jesus being harsh? Was he being discouraging? Well, of course not. He didn't want anybody to live on a false hope. No, this warning came out of love. It was directed to a person who could end up living their life in the wastelands of sin and disobedience and ingratitude rather than to actually embrace Christ for all that he is. To love God's word, to make him their greatest joy, to please God. That's what Christ is talking about. There are psalms that are written in praise of God. To love the Lord as Lord. Psalm 37 verse 4. Delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You're redeemed. You have a new heart. Love Christ. Be obedient to him. Psalm 63 verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 34 verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 16 verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. We have a great gospel to proclaim. The gospel is Christ. The gospel is Christ on the cross. The gospel is Christ risen in power, ascended on high. Christ our Master, Christ our Lord in everything, Christ our glory. And our Lord and Master called his disciples, his lifelong disciples, to submit themselves to his word with joy and to live in a holiness that pleases him.